I read this story about people throwing away their family pianos because nobody wants them, not even for free. So it has something to do with smaller apartments and electronic pianos that are cheaper and don't need to be tuned. But reading that people are turning their pianos into bookcases, made me sad. You know, the piano I play on at home is the same one my parents bought when I was 8. I dreamed about replacing it many times, but I couldn't, because there's a lot of my memories held in that box. So this poem David wrote, it's built around a very sentimental image. It's a soldier's shield made of leather in David's time, and usually shiny after it's been rubbed with oil to make it slippery for battle. But this one is no longer shiny. It's seen a lot of action, but is now left half buried on the battlefield, scarred and dragged through dirt and mud. The shield belongs to King Saul, lying somewhere near where Saul died. The message says, "For there the warrior's shields were dragged through the mud. Saul's shield left there to rot." This poem is a eulogy David composed for King Saul and the prince Jonathan. The Bible says Jonathan loved David, perhaps like a son, given there's an age difference. And they once made a kind of blood oath with each other. King Saul was the first king in the history of ancient Israel, and he was David's mentor when David was still a boy. Now that Saul is gone, David is the heir to the throne. He becomes king, but under very sad circumstances. David had fought alongside both men at times. They had been in the trenches together, literally. And so the poem is a kind of full of military motifs, expressing the kind of bond that only soldiers know, because the ways they have bared their backs and their souls to each other in life and death moments. Now, the historical record is not very kind to Saul, because David's successes and popularity made him look bad. But from David's poem and how some people grieved his death, we get the feeling that he was genuinely mourned and missed for the person he was and the way he served his people. When the Hebrew slaves first settled in the Canaan in the Exodus story, they divided up the land and lived as 12 tribes. Then the people asked for a king, because the Philistines were closing in. They felt sure they were about to be wiped off the face of the earth. The Philistines, most famously, were the giants in the David-Goliath story. They were Cretans from the ancient Greek kingdoms across the Mediterranean Sea. So Philistine means the sea people who came conquering by boat. Around the time Israel asked for a king, the Philistines decided they were going to rule the world, and they had the superior army and the weapons to do it. They had already taken the land west of the Jordan River, which is the western border of Israel territory, and they had begun setting up camps all over inside Israel territory. They even for a time captured the Ark of the Covenant, the box that held the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on it. This was the pride and joy of the Israelites. So the Israelites were between a rock and a hard place. Do they do nothing and just wait for God to save them? Or do they do what was their last hope, which is to get themselves a king and gear up for war? The public opinion was divided. But reluctantly, they decided to act, and they asked God for a king. God warned them that kings can turn bad, and instead of helping them to make life better, they might actually make their lives worse. But God went along with it. If you've been in between that rock and the hard place, you know faith is complicated. It doesn't always make our life decisions easier. It's never as simple as just doing nothing and let God solve our problems for us. But it's not us taking matter into our own hands all the time, as if God is just a life insurance policy that only matters after we die. We can't read God's mind, and he doesn't fill us in on his plans ahead of time often. So most of the time, we make the best decisions we can with the information we have. We try to be true to our core values, which hopefully are the same as God's core values. and we try to get the best outcome for us and whoever else is involved, and then we trust God to make things work out one way or another. So the Bible is fuzzy about how Paul became the first king. There seems to be three versions of the story. One is that Samuel thought Saul looked the part. He was handsome, tall, and strong. The second version is that God told Samuel that he was the guy. And the third version of the story is that the people chose Saul because he already had some successes fending off enemy raiders. So Saul was a good-looking farmer from a wealthy family from the Hill Countries. And like all of us, he can get really hot with anger, but he can also be merciful and kind depending on what kind of day he was having. And we cannot begin to imagine what a steep learning curve it was for him to be the first king. There was no one to mentor him or figure out the job first so he can follow suit. Not everyone believed him, not even Samuel, God's spokesperson. So he had to figure out how to lead when the people didn't want to follow. But mostly, his job as king was to raise an army to fend off the hostiles, pressing in from every direction, trying to take their land, pillage their valuables, and enslave their people. And he did just that, held down the fort until David was ready to take over. And it was under David that Israel really entered the golden age of security and flourishing. Saul's story turned tragic in his old age, like a Shakespearean character, ruined by his very human flaws. It turned out the very good-looking king on the outside was very insecure on the inside. Recently, a very successful Chinese actor, who is also an accomplished writer and singer, he said in an interview that finally, in his 40s, he feels comfortable in his own skin and no longer feels the need to be impressive. He can just be himself. Well, it seems Saul never got to that happy place. The stress of being king really messed with Saul's head and his fear of not being good enough. He became ill with something that sounds like what we would call bipolar disorder, running hot and cold between madness and depression. And he became very jealous and paranoid of David, who started out as a favorite and became the target of his madness. So instead of fighting the Philistines, Saul took his demons out on David, plotted a few times to kill him. So David had to run to hide in the hills and became a sort of outlaw with his little band of mercenary for hire. So, how is it that God does what he does? That despite knowing what Saul would become, God still tapped him to be the first king for reasons only God knows. And Saul did the best he could with a lot of help from God, I'm sure. You know, when I was younger, I had the impression that when God gives us a gift at something, that would mean we would do that thing really well, like Olympic gold well. Well, now I'm not so sure. Maybe when we find ourselves doing something that doesn't come naturally to us, but we find ourselves doing it because God taps us for it, because there's no one else and somebody has to do that thing, the way God helps us get that thing done, it's also a sort of gifting, I think. And this has been my experience of my life, doing things I have no talent for, but just getting it done. Like somebody says, the thing about water buffaloes dancing is not that it's pretty, but it's doing it at all. But strangely, studies show that people who are passionate about what they do, they don't start out with passion. But passion is actually the result of putting in the work and the time and effort at doing something. And as they work at becoming good at doing that thing, passion appears. So passion and talent and gifting from God are all different things. So sometimes we may find ourselves called on to do something we don't know how to do, we have never done it, or something we think we're bad at. All we can do is to give it our best shot. Work at it, getting better at it. Malcolm Gladwell says it may take 10,000 hours to get really good at something. So we put in the work and trust that God will gift us to get it done before someone better comes along. During Saul's time, he had been successful at holding the Philistines at bay, and at some point, the shrewd Philistines surprised him when they hiked over high grounds to go around Israelite defenses. So Saul was out-strategized, and he and his sons found themselves in a losing battle on Mount Gilboa. They all knew, going in, that this was the end for them. Now, when Saul was with the Philistines, David was off fighting with the Amalekites on another front. When some guy came to the camp to say that Saul was dead. This is a good example of how the storyteller assumes that we read the whole Bible, not just this passage. Because if we had read the whole Bible, then we would know that there's something fishy about this messenger. This is like one of those moments in a movie when the audience knows something the character on screen doesn't. So the first thing we need to know is that the Amalekites were nomads living in Canaan. Their relationship with the Israelites got off on the wrong foot from day one and got worse from there. The Amalekites attacked them when they first entered the Promised Land in the Exodus story, so they have been sworn enemies ever since. Over the years, the Amalekites would join up with other nations to regularly raid Israelite villages. Once, Saul defeated them and had the Amalekite king at the edge of his sword. But on that day, Saul decided to be merciful and let him live to pillage for another day. So he would go on to attack on a town where David had property, taking a couple of David's wives hostage along with all the women and children. So this is where David was during Saul's final battle. He was someplace else rescuing a town and the hostages, only to let a few hundred of them escape. Now, the second thing we need to know, have we read the whole Bible, is that we already know how Saul died. One chapter earlier, the storyteller tells us that Saul had been wounded by an enemy arrow, and he was so tired from battle that he could barely stand. So knowing he was dying, he asked his right-hand guy to finish him off so the Philistines would not be able to desecrate his corpse to humiliate his people. But the guy couldn't do it. So Saul fell on his own sword. So sure enough, the next day, the Philistine army began stripping the corpses for valuables. They found Saul's dead body. They sent word throughout the region that they had beaten Saul. They desecrated his body and made a display of parts of him and his armor in a shrine as a taunt to the Israelites. And it seems when the messenger came to David with news of Saul's death, looking all sad and displaying all the signs of someone in mourning, David already knew how Saul died too. The messenger says he was an Amalekite. He was likely one of those few hundreds who got away in the battle that David was in. And then he says he happened to be on Mount Gilboa, where Saul was fighting, and he came upon the very tired and very wounded Saul. So right away, the storyteller wants us to smell a rat. Why in the world is someone who just lost a battle, escaped capture, and just happened to wander into another hot zone? The likely explanation is that he went there to strip valuables off the dead soldiers and to get to the good stuff before the Philistines get to them. But when he found Saul's corpse, he couldn't believe his luck. And he decided to pull off the mother of all scams on David, whom everyone knew was going to be next king of Israel. So his story was that he found Saul very tired and wounded, leaning on his spear because he could barely stand, and Saul asked him to finish him off so the Philistine couldn't get to him. And so he was the one who did that brave thing to finish off Saul, and he got the crown and the royal armband to prove it. I guess he expected David to be grateful, either for helping Saul out or for helping David on his rise to the throne. So how surprised was he when David actually ordered for him to be executed? For one thing, he bragged about being the one who killed the king of the Israelites, God's anointed servant, and that's never a good idea for a mortal to do. For another thing, David knew his story was a lie. The guy was looting when he found the dead Saul. If he really wanted to be helpful, he would have buried Saul so the Philistines couldn't get to do the despicable things they did to his body. So this leads us to this poem, the eulogy for the dead King Saul. The Sheol caked with mud lying in the ground that Saul no longer needs because his job is done. So despite Saul losing his mind as he got older, getting jealous at the up-and-coming David as the next king God had chosen and anointed, and despite the murder attempts on David and forcing David to become a fugitive in the hills, and they were by this time more like strangers to each other, David's poem conveyed some genuine emotions of respect and loss, which says something about David's character as a person. There's a generosity there, an empathy for even people who wanted him dead, and how he was able to hold all sorts of complicated feelings at the same time honestly. So respect for David and why his legacy was so admired. So David writes, "How the mighty has fallen, that however the historians might undermine Saul's record as king, David considers Saul mighty, that he gave his best and all as king to serve his people, when the job was huge and impossible and demanding, and Saul's death is a loss of great sadness to him and the nation. So Israel needs to grieve in the way Saul deserves," David says, "for all the victories he won for his people, for the wealth he brought back as spoils of war." The message says, "Women of Israel, weep for Saul. He dressed you up in fine cottons and silks. Spare no expense in making you elegant." And in typical ancient war poems, David also cursed the land Saul died on. "No rain for you." And a sort of warning to Israel's enemies to not celebrate too much that they won this round. Now, David was not the only person who felt the loss. When Saul first got a visit from the prophet Samuel saying he was to be king, and everyone else wasn't quite sure, one of his first tasks was to go and fend off the Ammonites who had taken siege of a town called Jabesh-Gilead. The people there almost surrendered, only the Ammonites were animals. They said they would only accept a surrender if they get to poke out the right eye of every person. Now, at this point, Saul was still actively farming, and when he heard about the people of Jabesh, he got mad. He raised an army of 30,000 and fought off 300,000 Ammonites and saved Jabesh. Now, when the people of Jabesh heard Saul had died and his desecrated body was on display in the Philistine shrine, the men of Jabesh marched through the night to the shrine, took down Saul's body, gave him a hero send-off before going to mourning and fasting for 7 days. This was their affection for the fallen king who saved their lives once, and they never forgot it. Keanu Reeves, the actor, was asked on TV once, out of the blue, what he thought happens when we die. He said he didn't know. "Except I know the ones who love us will miss us." As people who believe in resurrection, that even though we know there's life after this one, it doesn't mean we can't or don't miss and grieve when we lose people, especially the people who've been a blessing to us. Whatever hope and joy we have knowing death is not the end, often grief is mixed up in there too. And we, like David, would need to figure out how to hold grief and hope at the same time. But don't the people we miss inspire us to make it our goal to set out to live this life being a blessing to as many people as we can, doing whatever it is that we do? Because after all, we're supposed to love the way God loves. And we can do that by being faithful with the things God put in front of us to do. Like this man, Arthur, in New York. He never planned on taking over his dad's fabric store. He had bigger dreams than that. But that's exactly what happened to him when he was 27 and his dad died suddenly. He said he learned to enjoy his work because every person who came into the store was an opportunity for him to bless them. even if it were just helping them pick out colors for a bedspread or draperies. We do the best we can with what God puts before us, so that when we're done here, hopefully, we will be genuinely missed because we have made friends and done some good with our time here, and there's somebody who has good things to say about us the way David had for Saul, and they wouldn't have to lie to make us sound good. So who do you miss this morning? Someone who fought alongside you and for you and helped you become the person you are? Someone who inspired and challenged you and invested in you in becoming you? A couple of years ago, an actress and comedian in Montreal died of cancer. She was only 36. When they told her they were stopping chemo because it wasn't working, she was sad, but she said part of her was also glad because she gets her hair back. One of her friends bought her, as a gift, a nurse for 4 hours a day. And when they told her that, she goes, what am I going to do with a nurse for 4 hours a day? Like just foot massages for the rest of my life? So she said, I refuse to stay indoors for the rest of her life. All her life, she says, she just wanted to make people laugh, and she did that. And she says she will continue to do that until the end. Her friends call her Cherry, because when she was growing up in BC, she paid for school by picking cherries in the summer. And that nickname stuck. One day, her nurse asked her if she had what kind of support system she had. So she started counting off names. She stopped at 12, because there were so many people who would come over to spend the night with her, to change her bandages. All her friends decided one day to go together and get the tattoo of a little cherry on them. She asked the priest in Italy the question we would all ask: why is this happening? Why me? Why now? And the priest says, sometimes God wants us here to do a job, and sometimes God wants us in paradise with him. And she said, that sounds like the job for me. I want that job. I look forward to it. So here's to us, living our best life to do what God puts in front of us, the best we can, making friends, blessing people, and all the people who will miss us when our job is done here and we get that new job with God in paradise. Take a moment, begin a conversation with God, and then a little prayer from Kate Bowler. A blessing for being someone's person, here or gone, we love you. Blessed are the noticers, the one who see the story in its fullness. Blessed are the attenders, the witness bearers, the story holders, the ones who tiptoe to the edge right alongside us, knowing that the very act will break their heart in pieces too. Blessed are those who are amazed by a life lived in its fragility, its brevity, its beauty. Blessed are the ones who stand close enough to say, behold, behold, this is their love, this is their dumb hobby, these are the people they love through every hilarious failure. These are their bad habits and favorite songs, this is the marvel I get to know, behold. This is not a problem to be solved, it's a person to be loved. And how lucky are we? These people, these loves, these precious, precious, precious days. Thanks be to God. Amen.